14:1-14. This is the very word of God. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave of Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, and Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in the front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed him after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. An incredible story, amen, just reading it. You're like, wow, this guy climbed up these steep crags in this impassable way, sometimes on his knees, hands and knees, to engage the enemy of the Lord. What an incredible story for us to consider today. Biblical faith. So our title is Biblical Faith, Scripture, as we just read, and God, the true King. Let us pray and thank God for the Scripture read. Father, we are already astounded by the faith of Jonathan, and we want to learn much from him, for he is worthy, Father, of following. His example is a great one in Scripture. He is one of these supporting characters, if you would say, that without him, the story just falls apart. He is one of the greatest men of faith that very few people know. Lord, the crown prince who should have been the next in line, but because his father sinned against you, he was disqualified then from reigning. We would wonder always, what would a reign of Jonathan have looked like? But he's also the man that later on will take off the princely robes and place him on the guy that God had called, David, and submitted to him and said, "I know that God has called you to reign instead of my father." No jealousy, no anger, no feelings of "I'm next" or "I should be," or but a man who just sought you. And here we see his heart, Lord. And it's a beautiful heart. Teach us to have hearts like these. We pray, go before us in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. The last time we studied the book of 1 Samuel, it was over a month ago. We had Christmas in between there and all that other stuff. We understood that King Saul was a religious man, but not a converted man. And we saw that in the fact that he offered the sacrifice and would not wait. Saul had acted foolishly in offering that sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel the prophet, as he had been commanded to do. And Saul's disobedience, a disobedience that would mark the entirety of his life, caused God to reject his family from ruling and cost Jonathan something. Jonathan would have been the next king. And again, our hearts say, oh, alas, what kind of king would have been? If we see his heart all the way through, we think he would have been one of the godliest kings in Israel's history. But because of Saul's sin, God says to him, your family shall not reign. And that essentially disqualifies Jonathan, not for anything that Jonathan had done, but because of his father. And here we're reminded real quickly of a very important lesson, that our sins don't just affect us, but they ripple and they touch other people. Sometimes people who don't deserve to be touched by them. Jonathan is a godly man. And we would want to see Jonathan on the throne one day, but that's not to be because of the sins of his father. So this idea that sin never just affects the person. And as a minister, I've heard people say, I'm only hurting myself. And that is not true. You are not just only hurting yourself. Here we see Jonathan then disqualified because of his father's sin. Because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel, you remember, abandoned Saul, which was indicative of God's presence being removed. And from this point forward, then, the reign of King Saul was destined to fail, for God was not with him. If you remember, Samuel got up, he didn't offer the sacrifice, and left. And upon leaving, Saul was left without the prophet, the true prophet, and therefore he was left without God's guiding word. King Saul now finds himself without the guiding presence of God's word as given to him by Samuel. In essence, Saul is left in the darkness of his disobedience. In our previous chapter, we had much hope for Saul, for being a godly king, and that hope quickly vanished. We were left with a feeling of foreboding. We knew that this thing was going to go really, really bad now. For if God abandons the man, then what hope does that man have? We knew that this was going to get worse. Today we see the results of a man ruling, but without divine guidance. And we encounter a broken and helpless king, a pale picture of what could have been. What could have been. He had all the tools and all the blessings of God to be a godly man. He had a godly son who could have taken it even further. And so we see a pale reflection of a man, of a king, and we wonder what could have been. However, where one man fails, God often raises up another. Amen? And God loves his people and will not leave them without godly leadership. We read that throughout the scripture where God says, I will raise up shepherds who will take care of my sheep. You haven't done it, I will raise up shepherds who will take care of my sheep. God loves his people. Our passage then begins with such a man. Today we study the faithfulness of Prince Jonathan. We remind ourselves that he was the crown prince. Let us look at verses 1 through 5, where Jonathan shows us that he is a man of faith. The Bible says that one day the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul, the Bible tells us, is staying in the outskirts in the pomegranate cave, and the people around him shaking and trembling are 600. Everybody else has abandoned, fled, defected to the enemy. He has 600 men. And with him are Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the pass, the Bible tells us, there are these rocks, and that they rose to a certain extent on the north and south. And the thought of the rocks are that where this garrison is, really it's a perfect place to put a garrison. It's steep, it's uphill, it's craggy on both sides, an impassable route, so it's protective from attack. And we get that picture when Jonathan ended up climbing on his hands and knees at one point to get up there. It's not conducive for an attack. The Philistine had set garrisons all over Israel to keep them in line. So they owned Israel, per se. Well, our story opens with Jonathan taking the initiative to engage the Philistines in battle by climbing two very steep, craggly rocks that are impassable by the biblical account. Now, this decision would seem rash, and foolhardy to the average person. When you read that, it says, well, who wants to attack a garrison, him and only an armor bearer? Well, that's not something I'd like to do. And who wants to do so by climbing an impossible route on my hands and knees while they have the upper ground, the high ground? Do you see, when you think about what Jonathan's doing, you're thinking, well, this is not the best strategy, right? This is not something that I want to engage myself. The average person sees the impossibility of what Jonathan is doing. After all, we reason, what can two men do against such great odds, against such a protected garrison? But beloved, as always in Scripture, all is not what it seems. We have come to understand that one man empowered by the God, the Holy Spirit, can become an unstoppable force. And this is the lesson that Jonathan had learned from past readings of Scripture. If we love Jonathan's faith, we must admit that his faith is informed by the Scriptures. In other words, this faith had grown. He had availed himself of the Word of God. He had read past deeds of godly men in faith and what God had done through them. And he believed that God could do the same thing through him. Now, that's not speculation. That has to be fact, because he is a man of faith, and faith is informed by Scripture. And so we know that he was a man of Scripture because he was a man of faith. Does that make sense? They go hand in hand. So Jonathan understood well what the Scriptures recorded in various places. And one of those places is Joshua 23, verses 10 through 11. As Joshua tells the people, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Love God, serve God, and he will use you in a mighty way, and one of you will put to flight 1,000 men. Do you see that? Because it is not you who's doing this work, it is whom? God. Jonathan understood that principle in Scripture. You see, when Jonathan is attacking this garrison on his hands and knees, giving them the high ground, him and just one other man, he cannot believe that it is by his strength that he is doing this. He must believe that God has called him to do this. He even says so. So that he is fully trusting that God is using a flawed and marred vessel like himself to do a great thing. That is the point here. Right? We look at this great victory and say, wow, Jonathan. But we really should say, wow, God. That he could use two men like that in a situation like that and still give them victory. What an incredible God we serve. So that if Jonathan were here, he said, no, look not unto me, look unto him who fought the battle and chose to use me. However, our Scripture tells us that Jonathan did not let his father know of his plans. And the most probable reason, and this is a probability, was that he thought that his father would forbid him from going in the first place. After all, as our story unfolds, we see that Saul was missing the boldness of a faith, a trust in the sovereign God. Samuel's gone. The word of God is gone. We see Saul hiding in a cave with 600 trembling men. And they're sitting under a tree, but doing nothing. The Philistines are ravaging the land, destroying people. The Israelites are hiding in holes and in caves, following their king. Some are defecting to the enemy. The average person's being killed by these Philistines, and Saul is doing nothing, for he has lost his way. And so that is the most probable reason why Jonathan did not tell his father. It's like, he's not going to do anything. And he does. We know something about Saul. He cannot stand someone outshining him so that he would try to stop his own son. But we must ask ourselves, if Saul is in such a condition, what about the rest of Israel's leadership? And the author of the book of Samuel describes the deplorable spiritual condition of this group. We see Saul, the king, hiding, but also Ahijah, the high priest, unable to defeat the enemy. Both men are sitting helplessly while Israel's being decimated. The spiritual leader and the political leader, both men are useless. And you might ask yourself, well, why is Saul accompanied by Ahijah, the high priest? Well, if you remember, at God's command, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, had left King Saul. With Samuel's departure, King Saul had no prophetic guidance. Therefore, Saul settled and called for the high priest. I have to have somebody with me so that the people can see that I follow God. And who does he call? The high priest at the time, Ahijah. But did you hear of Ahijah's line? Ahijah, the Bible tells us in the following verse, is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. That should already remind you of something. Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the evil priest that was sleeping with women sleeping with the woman at the temple and stealing the food with hooks. Remember, we studied. That's him. That's Phinehas, the son of Eli, whom Eli got the message from God, a messenger come and say, you're done because you've honored your son. So who does he call? Who does Saul have before him? He has this man. We have this man that really is no good for anything. Saul settling for the rejected priestly line of Eli. Both Eli and King Saul's whole line was rejected by the Lord, if you remember. God says to Saul, your line shall not rule. And God says to Eli, your line shall never continue before me forever. Your line's going to be wiped out. You will not continue in the priesthood. So here we have a rejected king and a rejected priest leading the people of God. Can things get any worse? You see it? Can things get any worse? No wonder the people are in caves. No wonder the people are defecting. They have no spiritual leadership. We must ask ourselves, what help can such a king and such a priest provide? What hope can be found in a relative of Ichabod? If you remember when he was born, his mother died, right? Phinehas had just died and his mother died. And she says, call him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. God has left our family. This is a relative of Ichabod. What help can be found in Ichabod? If God has departed, there is no help. Do you see it? And so this man is ruling as high priest, but really God is not with him. And Saul is ruling as king, and God is not with him either. It's a terrible situation. No help can come from these two men. So most of the army has either fled, as I said, and hid, or defected to the enemy. But Jonathan is not cut from the same cloth as his father. Jonathan is a man that loves, believes, and obeys God. He's a man of faith. The king and the high priest sit by powerlessly, while the crown prince chooses to instead stand up and stand upon faith and engage the enemy. Jonathan is a man that all Christians then should desire to emulate. And I hope that already your heart is being knit to his, as Jonathan's heart was knit to David's. That you would look at Jonathan and say, wow, I want to have a heart like this when everybody else is afraid, when everybody else has disqualified himself, when everybody else is hiding, when everybody else is trembling, when everybody else is not doing the work of God, for me to stand and say, you know what, I'll do that work if no one else will. I will trust that God will work through me. That is Jonathan in Scripture. So let us look at verses 6 through 7, where we see that Jonathan's faith was in God, the Savior. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. A more beautiful portion of Scripture cannot be found. Amen. What an incredible portion of Scripture we have here. We can hardly claim that Jonathan's faith was a product of his environment. His father had failed in that regard in teaching him godliness by his example. But somehow, by the grace of God, Jonathan's roots had sucked deep down into the fertile soil of faith. He had learned to trust God in the impossible. He understood that without faith, a man could never please God, as Hebrews tells us. So he chose to be a man of faith, exercising that faith and trust in God. And what we see in Jonathan is biblical faith. We must be careful to think about it that way. It is a hope in God, the unseen, that he's going to do the work. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things yet unseen. He believes in God. He believes in God. This is not optimism. There's a difference between faith and optimism. And I think it's important that we discuss that. We must be careful not to think that Jonathan is presenting a spirit of optimism. Oh, somehow this is going to work out. A quick look back at the details of our passage should convince us that there was no grounds for optimism at this point. What ground does he have for optimism? His father is afraid. Israel's reduced army to 600 people. They're being led by a king rejected and by a priest rejected. The enemy are everywhere. This garrison is in an impassable rout. What hope is there? What product for optimism? What basis for optimism is there? None. If you're an optimist, even an optimist here would say, well, there's nothing we can do. And I hope that you see the difference between optimism and faith. What we have here then is not optimism, but pure and unadulterated faith. Faith, listen, and I love this. I found this and I thought I'd share this with you. Faith can arise even when no reason for optimism exists. That's when faith arises. Amen? When you look and you say, well, this is an impossible situation, but God. And you hold on to those two words, but God. But God can do something. Think about your salvation. The Bible says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And it goes on and says you were a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, just like the rest of them. Ephesians, right? He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Those two words mean that God can do anything. Amen? And so there are no reason for optimism, but in the impossible, there's always reason to trust in God because he's always faithful. Faith arises in such a situation because it looks not to the circumstances. If we were to look at the circumstances, we would have given up. Jonathan would have given up. But instead, faith looks to the sovereign God who can do all things. Sovereignty is that doctrine that comforts us in the impossible, that causes our faith to be true. For we know that God can do whatever he pleases. Jonathan's words teach us a great deal about faith, and I'd like us to study those words. Faith is bold. That's our first point here that I think you should consider. And we see that in his words. Come, let us go over to the garrisons of these uncircumcised. Do you see how bold he's being? Which of us in this situation says, come, let us go attack the enemy? Most of us would have been afraid. If the king's afraid, the spiritual leadership's afraid, the people are afraid, no one's able to do anything, then that mob mentality sinks in and we're all afraid. But Jonathan is a man of faith, and faith is bold. And so in his boldness, he says, you know what? Let's go attack these uncircumcised. What a thought that is. There is a boldness in his faith. Faith leads into battle and does not look at the enemy's power. Instead, it trusts in the power of God. Notice with what contempt Jonathan addresses these enemies of the Lord. They are uncircumcised, he says about them, right? And he means this in the most demeaning and terrible way he can. Who are these uncircumcised think they are? We know that the excess flesh of the unbelief had never been removed from their hearts. How dare men like these presume to fight against God and his people? That's the thought in Jonathan. That's the boldness. Whereas the scripture tells us in Psalms 2, 1 through 4, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. We see the same spirit in Jonathan. How dare these uncircumcised? Do you see it? He has the same spirit. How dare these men treat God and the people of God this way? There is a boldness in him, a boldness that we need to emulate. Faith, beloved, is bold. But faith calls a man also to place great expectation on God. Faith calls a man to place great expectation on God. It may be that the Lord will work for us. See, there's a high expectation there, right? That God might do something. God might do something for us. That's expecting a lot, that the sovereign would intervene in the affairs of men. There's great expectation there. Faith empowers a man to believe that God can and often does work his great purposes by using our lives. It believes that God is a God of the impossible. Whereas Genesis 18:14, the first part says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Beloved, I ask you, is anything too hard for the Lord? See, when you're full of faith, you're not only full of boldness, you're full of expectation. There's nothing that's hard for my God. I can believe and trust Him for everything. That's a man of faith. I hope that you're already longing. Well, I want to have a heart that's bold. I want to have a heart full of expectation. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But that same phrase, it may be that the Lord will work for us, also teaches us a third principle. Faith does not presume upon God. Faith does not presume upon God. What do I mean by that? Well, here Jonathan indicates that God can or can choose not to act on his behalf. It may be. Do you see that? God might. Notice that he doesn't say God will. By my faith, I command God to do. He says, it may be. I don't know. But he'll show us. I have this stirring in my heart. I think God wants me to do something. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to start in it. And it may be that God's going to work. He might. It's the same words. If you remember that the book of Daniel records for us, when the king was upset with Daniel's three friends and was threatening them with the fire, it says, oh, king, they said, live forever. The God that we serve, they say, can save us from the fire. And we believe he will. But even if he doesn't, rest assured, we would never worship your false God. You see? They're not presuming. They say, we think God is moving us to say no, and we think God's going to deliver us. But even if we have to burn in that fire, we will be faithful to God. We will never worship your God. It does not presume that God has to do anything, because it understands that God is the creator and I'm the creature. He's sovereign, I'm not. He's working out his plan, I'm part of his plan. Real faith realizes who we are. There is no assurance in the words, it may be. It may be. There's no assurance there that God will. How can anyone know what God will do at any given time? We cannot see unless then we place ourselves in God's hands and believe that he can and he might use us, and then just go with that. There is a false movement in the church that says you can have anything, you can claim it, you can be assured. All you have to do is believe it and confess it, and it will be so. That's presumption. As if the creature can force God's hand. That's arrogance. That I would dictate to God terms about which God should move. No, beloved, there is no limit in how God can save. It may be, but it may be. Ultimately, it's in God's hand. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us of men who were delivered in great and wonderful ways by God, but also tells us of men who were sawn in half, destitute, who went around and who hurt. And both groups were delivered. One group was delivered miraculously to continue to work the work of God on earth, and one group was delivered eternally to go home and be with the Lord. But both groups were delivered by God. Here's the thing we know. God will deliver his people. But we cannot always assume that he will deliver his people the way we expect him to. Amen? And so he says, faith. In faith, he says, it may be. So we learn that faith is bold, that faith has great expectation, and that faith does not presume upon God. Faith is never arrogant. God has to, because I believe. Faith, we also learn, has a clear conviction about God, knows something about him. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, says Jonathan. This is my favorite thing that he says. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Think about what he's saying there. Think about the grandeur of the theology that's being expressed here. What great truth for us to consider, both physical and spiritual. Salvation is a work that only God can accomplish. No power, no man, no angelic being can hinder the hand of God when God has purpose to do something. Amen? What a wonderful thought that is. No power can hinder God. There's a clear conviction that if God is for me, who can stand against me? If God is calling me, who can withstand what God's going to do? There's a clear conviction about the power of God, the sovereignty of God. Whereas Isaiah 14:27 puts it, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed," read with me, "and who will annul it?" You see, that is God challenging. Amen? That is God. If I purpose, if I say I'm going to do it, who's going to stop me? Well, beloved, no one. His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? And the answer again is what? Well, no one. If God decides to do something, there is no power on earth or in heaven that can stop God. That's the same thought that Job expressed in chapter 42. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or stopped. I know what you can do. I've seen it in my life." And so faith has a clear conviction about God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. No one can stop God from accomplishing his purpose. I don't care how difficult the situation is, how impossible, or in Jonathan's case, impassable that route is, God can do whatever God wants to do. And faith recognizes then the fifth point, that God's usual manner of working is by using foolish tools to accomplish his purpose so that he gets the glory. God can save, he says, who can hinder the Lord from saving? By many or by few. Do you see it? By many or by few. We can add by some or by none. God does not need us, is the thought. So faith understands that I am not needed. And I know that there's a lot of churches preaching something else, but beloved, God does not need us to accomplish his purpose. He chooses to use us. What a glorious and gracious God that is. But he does not need us. We are not indispensable. Amen? And that's such a point that we need to, in a world that keeps pumping us about our self-worth and our self-importance, to realize, I am not needed. God chooses to use me because he's a good God. But I am not needed. That's an incredible thought. Whereas Paul puts it in Acts chapter 17. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and on earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything flows from him, nothing flows into him," is the thought. Amen? Catch that point. That's an important. Everything that's good and holy and wonderful flows from him. Nothing flows from him. He is the giver, never the receiver. God does not need us, as he says here, as if God needed anything. That thought of, what an incredibly dumb thought it is to think that God needs something. God needs me. If I don't do this work, it will fail. There's too much self-importance and self-worth there. God chooses to use me. So I've understood something about this pulpit. When God wants to use someone else, he will. And if it's God's work, it'll continue. Because I am not needed. God chooses to use me. Do you see the difference? That's a good way for us to think about ourselves. An excellent way. So in other words, in the statement of Jonathan, we see that Jonathan is not trusting in his daring scheme. Some would even call it a foolish scheme. Jonathan's boldness is really an expression of his trust in God and his past faithfulness. We could say Jonathan is very bold, but he is bold because he has faith. He's been saved. And the boldness comes in he knows God, and he knows what God is capable of. And when you know God this way, you can be bold that way. People can look at you and say, well, how come you're so bold in your faith? How come it seems like your faith is so much greater than I? It's just not. It's just the fact that I know. I've come to realize, and maybe you haven't gotten the clear glimpse of the God that you're serving. And so you retain some of that, it's up to me, or I'm important, or I'm needed, or I can dictate terms to God. And that is its expression in your life then of a defeated faith a lot of times. But if you know who God is, then you can throw yourself into his hands and trust that he's going to do what he's going to do. Faith, I want to show you one last point. It's not in the words of Jonathan. It's in the words of his armor bearer. Faith encourages faith. I am often refreshed when I meet a fellow man of faith or someone who has a greater faith than I do. It is just wonderful to be around those people. Faith encourages faith. Jonathan's armor bearer said, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." What a wonderful thing to hear. Amen. Go for it. Let's trust in God. My heart and my soul are with you in trusting God. Whatever God has called you to do, let's do it. I don't care what the odds are. You see, Jonathan's not only risking his life, he's risking his armor bearer's life. And his armor bearer said, "Let's just do it. Let's just trust in God. He'll tell us whether he wants us to do this thing or not. I think it's God. Let's do it. Let's trust it." And then God will show us, and God does show him that it is his will for him to do this. Faith encourages faith. To be encouraged in our faith by the fellow people of faith is a great gift and something that we need to develop in our own church. To say to one another, "How have you served the Lord? Continue serving, continue loving God. I'm with you, I'm praying for you. I believe that God can use you." And to pray and then to trust in God and to see what God's going to do and how God's going to reveal. Do you see it, beloved? What a wonderful thing that is. Faith encourages faith. Or as Ecclesiastes puts it, in chapter 4, verse 9 and on, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." In ministry, beloved, there have been times in my life where I have felt all alone. And the Bible says, "Woe to that man, for if he falls, no one can help him." Do you see? Faith should encourage faith. We should all encourage one another. Whereas 1 Thessalonians 5:11 puts it, "Therefore encourage one another." In what? In the faith, right? And build one another. What? In the faith. Just as you are doing. Just as it is your custom. Continue to do. Well, beloved, this has been faith in God, the Savior. As you can tell, Jonathan had a great faith in God, the Savior. So did his armor bearer. And in verse 8 through 12, we see faith's leading. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over." And then he comes up with this plan, if you remember. He says, "We will present ourselves to them. And if they say, 'Stay there while we come to you,' then at that point we realize this is not what God wants us to do." Right? And that's what would be normal for someone to say, "Stay there," because they knew that most people would not try to climb up this impassable rock. So what is normal for that garrison, stay there and send the army down, coming from up top to bottom and just destroy them, right? But if they were to say to us, "Come up," asking us to do the impossible, asking us to do what most people would never do, then we know that it's God. You see what he's choosing? He's choosing the harder test to know that it is God. And at that point, we're going to climb up there on our hands and knees and do whatever we have to fight. Well, when they present themselves to the Philistines first mock them. "Look, the poor Hebrews coming out of their holes like gophers, caves where they've been hiding." Finally, they're showing maybe a little backbone. That's they're maligning all Israel and these two men of God. And then they say, "Come on up. We've got something to show you." That's obviously a threat. "Come on up. We're going to teach you a lesson. We're going to teach you to stay hidden in those holes." That's the thought behind them. And when Jonathan hears those words, those threatening words, instead of being afraid, he says, "Praise God. God has delivered them into our hands." By them asking us to do that, which nobody would ask them to do, he says, "That is God. Let's go for it. Let's do it." And they start making the climb. The Philistines spotted the two Israelites. They immediately ridiculed them. They called Jonathan and his armor bearer and all of Israel cowards that hide in holes and offer them to teach them a lesson about obedience to him and his armor bearer. And I marveled here how easily does this world mock and ridicule the people of God. To the world, Christians are weak, as they were to these Philistines. To the world, Christians do not represent much of a threat to the formidable armies of darkness that currently surround us. However, the weakness that the world sees in us is not indicative of the power of God that acts on behalf of his people. Notice I said, the weakness is not indicative, my weakness is not indicative of God's power that chooses to work in me. It's not my power, it is what? God's power. The Philistines were right, beloved, to think that two lowly Israelites could pose no harm to a garrison. You see, that wasn't bragging. That was just the facts. What can these two men do against at least 20 of us in a garrison on an impassable route? It's not bragging. It's just the facts of the matter. The Philistines were right to think that two lowly Israelites could do no harm. But if God is for those two men, then those two men become a real threat, don't they? The world sees us as impotent and they see us powerless, and they're right to think of us weak, feeble, oftentimes falling. The world is right to see us that way, for we are those things. But God, you see, there's those two words again. And if God chooses to use us, then the church becomes a threat to the world system. Remember what was said about the apostles, men who were fishermen and unlearned men, and Paul, who had abandoned his religious standing to minister to Gentiles. These men were called fools. They were hated. They were hunted down. Riots arose and terrible things were committed against them. The world saw them as fools and weak men. But remember the testimony of the world about them in Acts 17. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I don't know about you, but those words just fill my heart. The world called them weak and fool and ridiculed them. But the world itself, after admit, these men who have literally flipped the world on its axis by the preaching of the gospel. These men who have done this incredible work of flipping around what we know, putting us upside down, these men have come here now to do the very same thing. Notice that by own testimony, the world admits that God is working through these men whom they hate, whom they wanted to kill at that very moment. These men who have turned the world upside down. Well, what power do I have to turn the world upside down? None. But the preaching of God's word, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, now that can turn the world upside down. And that's exactly what had happened. So we find in the scriptures many examples of the people of God being outnumbered and outpowered, and that same very people defeating what appears to be the world's formidable forces. Read through the kings and you'll see how many times were a godly king in a terrible strait where they were outnumbered, outgunned, outclassed, and he trusted in God and God brought forth the victory. It is God's way. Read about Israel, how many times Israel seemed to be on the verge of being wiped out and God saved them. This is the way of God. This truth should spur us then to the work of spiritual warfare before all Christians. We must confess that we are outnumbered. In our prayer, we must admit that we are weak. And in our prayer, we should confess our tendency to fear. But then we must trust God, because for those who trust in God, great victory are promised. So confess your weakness to God. Say, God, if it were up to me, nothing gets done. For I'm too weak. I'm too frail. I'm too full of unbelief at times. But I know something about you, God. And I know what you promise in Scripture. So I will put myself in your hands and let you use me. Peter denied the Lord 3 times with cursings. I do not know him. That same Peter, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, in front of that same group that he was so afraid of, says to them, you choose whether we should listen to you or to God. But for us, we cannot help but to preach the things of God. We will continue to preach even though you're telling us not to. And the Bible says when they were threatened, and let go of. They went home and they called all the men of God together and says, pray, let's pray. Not that God would stop the attack. Not that God would stop the persecution, but pray that God would give us boldness, that we would continue to preach. And the Bible says that place shook and they were emboldened. And the next morning they were in the very same place that they were told not to be, preaching the very exact message that they were threatened. If you preach that, you will die. Weak men. Peter was a weak man, just like you and I. But if God, then Peter can preach an incredible message. You see, beloved, we are to trust God. So Jonathan now waits for the Lord's response. We know that if they say, come up, he will go up. So Jonathan understands when he hears him that the Lord has given his enemies into his hands. Fear would have no place now in his heart, for God had sent him. He is assured that the battle belongs to the Lord. The scripture often calls us to remember this truth. We are not to look at the size of the opposing army. The moment we do, fear enters our hearts. We are not to let fear dictate what we're going to do or how we're going to stand. We are to trust in the Lord, our God of hosts. We are to believe in his power and his might. This is the word of God to Jehoshaphat the king in 2 Chronicles. God, through the prophet, said to him, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Do you see it? There was an overwhelming army. How big? Well, God calls it a horde. Obviously, it was a big army. They were outnumbered. And God says, don't look at that. Look to me. The battle is mine, and I've chosen to act on your behalf. If you read further in that chapter, you find that Jehoshaphat and the men of God march singing all the way, worshiping God as they are commanded to do. They're not trying to hide. They're not trying to move in by stealth. They're literally worshiping God all the way to battle. When they get there, all the men are dead. They had killed each other. They didn't have to do anything. But the Bible says they just got there and said, oh, look everything they left behind. And they spoiled them and came back worshiping God. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Well, we close with verse 13 through 14, where we see faith in action. It is all good and well to believe in God. It is all good and well to be bold, to have great expectations, to not presume upon God, to not look at the number, to say that God can, to be encouraged by fellow faith. All of that is well and good. But there comes a point where faith has to take action, has to do. Amen? It has to. And be careful with what I'm about to say. I'm not saying throw yourself out there and see if it's God. Pray, seek God, know that it's God. But once God has made it abundantly clear, it's me, then do. Then do. Amen? There's a point where God comes to Moses, and Moses is praying. God says, why are you praying? It's time to do. Extend your rod over the water. It's time to do something. It's time to move forward. Does that make sense? And so their faith that says all these platitudes are mine, but doesn't do, is not really faith. Right? And so I want you to consider that. Then Jonathan climbed up. Do you see? He did something. Right? At this point, up to this point, it has all been theory. If you want to put it. He asked, let's go and see if God has something. Who's to stop God? I believe in God. I won't look at numbers. I believe that God can conquer the impossible. He puts a test before God. They ask him to do the impossible. If they ask us to do the impossible, we know that's God. And up to this point, Jonathan has believed and done all the right things in belief. But now, when they called him up, he knows it's God. Now he has to put, as I like to put, feet to his faith. And do something. He starts climbing on his hands and knees over sharp, craggly rocks to get up to his enemies. That's an incredible thought for you and I, isn't it? Once we know God is calling us to do something, then we must do it. Amen? And God can show us that it is will through the word, through prayer, through other Christians that really love the Lord. But once we know God is calling us, we need to do something. And may I add, by the way, and I hope that this is not taken back, there are times where prayer must cease about something and just do what God's called you to do. For example, should I witness to somebody about the Lord? Well, the answer is probably almost always going to be yes, unless God has told you specifically no. You know, should I trust God in every situation? I shouldn't be praying, God, should I trust you here? That's not a prayer I need to pray, right? Of course, I need to trust God. We're called to do so in Scripture. God has settled that debate. So we don't pray over things that God has settled. Those things are sure. And I was reminded of that many, many years ago where I was witnessing to a fellow man and sharing Scripture. He was a Christian about a thing he had to do. And at the end of that, after I finished telling him all that Scripture says, and I was right on Scripture, I committed the terrible mistake of telling him, why don't you go home and pray about it? And another brother that was with me pulled me out to the side afterwards. He goes, why'd you ask him to pray about it? I'm like, I don't know. It's just what I do. He says, but the Scripture's clear and direct. This is what he must do. What is there to pray about? You see? And I at first I got offended. How dare you? And then I'm like, well, you know what? He is absolutely right. You know, I don't need to ask you not to pray about whether you should cheat on your wife or not. I mean, whether it's wrong. God has settled it. Does that make sense? And so there are times where God has settled it. There are other times, like in Jonathan's, where he prayed about it, I'm assuming, because this great faith, he believed in God, he had all the right principles, but God now has told him to act, so now he must act. So let's read. It says, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer killed them after him. And that at that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. So the Bible presents Jonathan climbing up and these men coming to him. And I don't know if they waited for him to be all the way at the top or they were coming down to get him thinking they had the higher road. But the Bible says they fell before Jonathan, meaning that God gave Jonathan the strength. And Jonathan would wound them and continue up to wound the next one. And his armor bearer was coming behind him and would finish the work. So that Jonathan would incapacitate him and the armor bearer would finally kill them. Right? And he killed 20. But that is not the big working of God. What happens after is going to be amazing. We'll talk about it in a little bit. But here's a lesson for you and I. When we believe that God is able and possibly willing to use such marred vessels as ourselves, we then must act upon the faith. We must quash the fear, the uncertainty that arises in each of our hearts if we're honest. And we must launch ourselves into the battle, trusting that the battle is not ours but God's. Now, yes, faith does wait upon the Lord. But then having waited and having been told by God, commissioned by God to act, then faith must take action. Jonathan and his armor bearer head into the battle. They climb on their hands and knees. Jonathan does the initial fighting. His armor bearer does the finishing of the enemy. And the Bible records that 20 men of the garrison died that day. Faith moves forward. Faith trusts that God will accomplish his very purpose. Whereas Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10 put it, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet to be done, not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Jonathan knew that it was God's purpose to deliver his people, or begin the delivering of his people through him that day. And so he did what God called him to do. Let us preview then the rest of the story when we again meet. I won't preach it, but I will give you just a few points. What ended up happening here then after Jonathan did this is that the earth began to shake. And the shaking became so violent it was felt through all Israel. And the Philistines, with all that shaking, the Bible tells us that a great fear fell upon the Philistines' heart. And in their panic, trying to run away from all the shaking, the Philistines turn one upon each other and begin to kill each other. So that the Lord delivered Israel that day. I want you to consider this. The work that Jonathan did was incredible. How many men died? 20. But we would never say that Jonathan did that within his own strength. That must have been God. But the greatest work of deliverance was done by whom? By God again. Thousands died that day. And that was the hand of God. We'll see that as we get to it further. Amen? We'll see that. So that God can use us to accomplish great things, but the ultimate act, the great act of delivering and doing all that, the greatest act, also speaks about the greatness of God. He uses our lives as a match to start a great fire of what he's about to do. That's an incredible thought for you and I. So if you ever thought, what can I really do? Not much. At best 20, which is incredible, right? But that is the match that God uses to light a great fire. Think of the Reformation. Think of people like Tyndale and Knox and Luther and Zwingli. And think about these men, their little fires here and there that grew to an incredible fire, right? And just changed everything. Think of the Great Awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards standing before his congregation, trembling, reading his scripture, reading his sermon in a monotone voice. What can that man do? Nothing. But it was a small fire that started and changed the hearts of thousands. Amen? Think about the apostles. How do 12 men like them turn the world upside down? And the little that they did, God used it to do much. Amen? Think about the Lord. When bread and fish are brought to him, he feeds thousands, and right? He multiplies that work. So that's what we're going to see the very next couple of times we study the book of Samuel, that God can save. As a matter of fact, the chapter ends with the words, and God brought about a great victory. Not Jonathan, not Israel, but God. Amen? May God be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have just studied. And we pray, oh Father God, that it would be true to our hearts. We have studied biblical faith, and hopefully, Lord, our hearts are yearning right now for that very same faith. But in order to walk in that faith, we must confess, oh Lord, if there's any sin in us, any wrong attitudes towards our fellow man, our brother, our sister, husbands, wives. Father, we cannot call ourselves people of faith if we don't walk rightly, if we don't believe rightly. So we pray, oh Father God, that you would get us right with you. Forgive us our sins and our trespasses. Cause our faith to grow in the things that really do matter. Teach us, oh Father God, to believe in the God of the impossible, to believe that the battle belongs to him. Teach us to have that boldness, to have that great expectation of who God is, to have clear conviction, to have faith, encourage faith, oh Father. And then, Father, to put our faith in action when we're required to do so. We thank you for the things learned. We pray that they may be a blessing to your people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.